And out of the reading of Scripture, our Scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole chapter, 13 verses on church discipline as we come to Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I think about one of these three marks of the church, church discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. Apostle says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you were arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And then we will read that in connection with Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 886 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, 886 and 887. Read questions 83 through 85 on how the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance open and close the kingdom of heaven. Beginning at question 83, it asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And then it asks, how does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And then finally, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them. And God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of His church. Our nation, the Reformed churches, have always believed that church discipline is one of the marks of a true church, one of the marks of a faithful church that is seeking to be true to God's words. And yet, even in Reformed churches, you'll hear objections to the practice of church discipline. That it's mean. That it will not lead to repentance, but rather we should just be patient. That it will tarnish the church's reputation in the community if we do that, or it's contrary to the spirit of the gospel as one of grace. These are the kinds of objections that you'll hear. Maybe some of you have even voiced some of those objections. Or maybe you've had an experience with a loved one disciplined by the church and you feel hurt, and you feel angry. And you think to yourself, how could something so mean possibly be done in the name of Christ? And so we assume it couldn't. But that the church has been wrong for all these years. That discipline is not a mark of the church, but a relic of a bygone era where mean clergy and mean elders called people to account. But we think we've moved beyond that to a much more tolerant, much more sophisticated, much more gracious way of living. That was not far from the logic of the church in Corinth. They voiced many of those same objections. But Paul showed why they were not only wrong in thinking this way, but why discipline is in fact gracious. Why it's not mean, but it is in fact a means by which the Lord ministers His grace to His people. So we need to heed the words of Paul this afternoon in order that we might understand the reasons why our hearts often cringe at the thought of church discipline. But then we might move beyond that and hear the reasons why we ought to be doing it, and then what it looks like in practice. So first, look with me at why it is that we don't do it. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 of our passage in 1 Corinthians 5. We see at least one of the reasons. Before we dive into that reason, it's helpful to understand the situation in the church in Corinth. Apparently one of their members was in a relationship with his father's wife. Likely this is a stepmother, as Paul uses the language of Leviticus 18, verse 8, where your father's wife is distinguished from your mother in Leviticus 18, 7. And Paul seems to be picking up on this language, indicating that it's not this man's mom, but his father's wife. And the days in which Paul is writing, stepmothers were sometimes closer in age to a man's children than to a man himself. A couple of years ago, I was reading a history of Princeton Seminary, an old school in New Jersey, once a faithful bastion of Reformed Orthodox. I remember reading of one of their presidents, so I think he was 69 years old, and his first wife had died. So he remarried a young lady who was about 24 years old, certainly younger than his children would have been. It's something like that that may be the case here. A father who is remarried and whose son becomes involved with the woman. And the tense of the word has at the end of verse 1 suggests that this relationship is ongoing. He says, for a man has his father's wife. And so what we have here is a man who is involved in gross immorality that Paul says is not even named among the Gentiles. And this man is continuing in such sin. And this man who is continuing in this gross sin that is not even named among the Gentiles is a member in good standing at the first Christian church of Corinth. And we see in verse 2 that the Corinthians are puffed up by this. They are arrogant about this. This is one of the reasons why churches do not practice discipline, because of what one writer called the arrogance of tolerance. The idea that to allow such sin is actually something we should be proud of because it reveals a tolerant, broad-mindedness that truly understands Christian liberty. Rather than mourning in response to the sin of this member, they are puffed up. Verse 6 says they boast in it, or they glory in it. They're like a 21st century church with a big rainbow sign in front that says, "All welcome here." That is to say, we glory in, rather than grieve, that which God hates. The misuse and abuse of sexuality that is supposed to be a representation of Christ's union with His bride. That's what many of the mainline churches of our day are saying as they glory in their tolerant, broad-minded approach to same-sex marriage or transgenderism or premarital sex or unbiblical divorce and remarriage. What they're doing is no different than a Corinthian Christian congratulating a man for his incestuous relationship with his stepmom. Yet they glory in it, thinking it's somehow more consistent with the love of God and the church's practice for 2,000 years. And I think that's another reason why many churches take this sort of approach, even Reformed and Evangelical churches, is because ultimately we believe that a passive approach is more conducive to repentance. Because we don't really believe verse 5 of this passage, that the discipline that Paul is about to commend is unto salvation. That the discipline our catechism speaks of and what we just read is toward repentance and opens the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice that in question 85? It's not just that the preaching of the gospel from question 84 opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. But question 85 says, how is the kingdom of heaven not only closed, but also opened by Christian discipline? But we don't do discipline because of the arrogance of tolerance, because we think that looking the other way is somehow more gospel-centered than rebuking sin. And we think that rebuking sin really doesn't do anything. We don't believe question 85, that it's one of the means by which the Lord opens the kingdom of heaven. We don't really believe, as I made mention of in our prayer, that as it says in the Canons of Dort, fourth head of doctrine, that discipline is a means of regeneration. It is a means that God uses to save sinners. And our denial of that, our functional denial of verse 5, along with our arrogant celebration of tolerance, is why the church doesn't do church discipline. It's why the church in Corinth didn't. It's why many churches today don't. It's why even among some of us there is a sneaking suspicion that we'd be better off just being patient with our wayward members than actually calling them to account. But Paul thinks differently. And he gives us three reasons why we should, in fact, do the hard work of church discipline. Three reasons that we see in verses 1 through 8 of our passage that are also outlined in our own church order, where it says both in the articles of our church order on discipline and also in the principles for Reformed church government at the back of our church order, that church discipline glorifies God, church discipline restores sinners, and church discipline maintains the purity of the church. That's what we confess in our church order, and that is what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the first reason we see here is the glory of God. We see in verse 1 where Paul is concerned for God's glory in regards to the reputation of the church. The unfavorable comparison that we see there between the church and the pagans underlines the seriousness of this sin. For it is recognizable as such even by those outside the church. He says this kind of thing is not even named among the pagans. So by allowing such blatant disregard for the law of God and the laws of nature, they dishonor God's name. John Calvin said, in making mention of the Gentiles or the pagans, Paul means to heighten the aggravation of the crime, portraying this man and the church who celebrates him as worse than an unbeliever to whom they're supposed to be a light. Failing to exercise church discipline causes the church to lose its light and lose its saltiness, bringing shame upon herself and bringing shame upon God's name. On the other hand, exercising the keys of the kingdom when God's name is at stake protects his reputation and that of the church. It's ironic because many think we shouldn't do discipline because that will kill our reputation in the community, when actually not doing so, Paul is saying, has far greater consequences. In fact, I can think of one example where a man, not a Christian, was speaking with him and he was lamenting to me an injustice that had been done to him. And then explained to me that it was a member of a neighboring church who had done it. Church with which I was familiar, a young man with which I was familiar. And that church had failed to discipline this young man who should have been for a long time, but they erred on the side of being nice and not developing a mean reputation. But in so doing, had unwittingly tarnished her reputation by allowing a young man to remain in good standing whose escapades were well known in the community. Failing to discipline ungodly members dishonors God and it limits the church's witness. While exercising discipline removes offense from the church of Christ. And the second thing we see is how discipline restores the sinner. That's the second reason that's given for why we should do discipline. Verse 5 says, "Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And so we see two things here. One, the pronouncement of this man as outside the church will be used by God for the destruction of the flesh. Meaning the sinful fleshly behavior will be destroyed by God, Lord willing. And as he is put outside the church, put outside of the nurture of the church and given over to Satan, removed from the kingdom of Christ and left to say that he might see the folly of his ways and repent. The giving over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is a reference to the same sort of thing that question 85 speaks of when it says that the kingdom of heaven being closed to those who live unchristian lives and profess unchristian teachings. They will be excluded from the Christian community, cast outside into the kingdom of Satan until they demonstrate genuine reform and are received again as members of Christ and of the church. The goal of their being put outside is that their evil or fleshly desires might be destroyed. Then number two, second reason, so their spirit may be saved. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. Paul's ultimate aim in excluding this man is his good and salvation. The church's ultimate aim in excluding an unrepentant sinner is God's glory in their restoration. That's what Paul is seeking in commanding the church to discipline this unrepentant sinner, that the man, in being put outside the kingdom and seeing the folly of his ways, would repent and be saved. And not made to think that all is well with him and the Lord by the church's silence. Then finally, we also see in 1 Corinthians 5 the purity of the church. The three reasons why we ought to do discipline are because it glorifies God, it restores sinners, and then third, in order to maintain the purity of the church. We see that in verses 6 to 8, where it speaks of a little bit of leaven, leavening the whole lump. He's saying the influence of this unrepentant man will have on the church is like a little bit of leaven, leavening a whole lump, a whole loaf of bread. Just as leaven invisibly and imperceptibly spreads throughout the whole loaf that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, that is the church. Likewise, the sin of one member will have far-reaching consequences in the body of Christ. Many churches have seen that in the last couple of years, as bitter members cause others to be bitter as well. The church has seen this with sexually licentious young people who even in the church influence their peers. And when the church chooses to look the other way at these things, failing to deal with one, the others say to themselves, well, it must not be a big deal. Suppose I can do it as well. And so for the love of the sinner and the love of the Gentile world around them and the love of Jesus and glory of his name, the love of the members of the church in Corinth who might be influenced by this man's sin, Paul says, put the man out. It is love that motivates all of this. Meaning it is unloving for elders to let unrepentant sin go unchecked. But they must purge out the old leaven, verse 7, that we may be a new lump, truly unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Paul is there alluding to the Passover feast with the unleavened bread that was eaten and the custom from Exodus 12:15 of removing all the leaven from your house after the sacrifice. The Passover lamb who is Christ has been sacrificed, so remove all the leaven from your house as you celebrate his sacrifice with gratitude. Paul is bringing this back to the gospel, to Christ, the Passover lamb who stands in our place and absorbs God's wrath for us. It is saying, in view of that sacrifice, just as the Israelites would remove the leaven from their house after that Passover lamb was sacrificed, so the new Israel, the church, must remove all metaphorical leaven from the house of the church as you celebrate Christ's sacrifice with gratitude. One theologian, James Hamilton, points out how this implies the exclusion of unrepentant sinners from the supper. You remember how the Passover is taken up in the Lord's Supper, which fulfills it as it fulfills all the Old Testament feasts, making it likely that the feast to be kept in verse 8 is the Lord's Supper. I think it's in the New King James uses the word feast. Here it says, let us celebrate the festival that is in view in light of that Passover lamb imagery in the verse prior is the Lord's Supper. And so in both verse 8 and verse 11, there is an emphasis on not eating with or not feasting with the unrepentant. But letting this meal, the meal that you partake of with the bread and the cup, be partaken of with sincerity and truth. You see how this relates to what you heard last week in Lord's Day 30 on who may come to Christ's table. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sin, but who nevertheless trust in Christ for pardon and desire to lead a godly life. But those who do not desire to do so, those who do not trust in Christ and desire to lead a life of gratitude for what he's done, are to have the sacraments withheld from them, as it says in question 85. That's the first step of the disciplinary process necessary for the restoration of the sinner, the purity of the church, and for the glory of God. And then in verses 9 to 13, along with verses 3 to 5, Paul outlines then what this might look like. First of all, verses 3 to 5, we see that it's to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus when they are assembled together. That it's to be done in the context of the gathered church. Christ makes that same point in Matthew chapter 18. And it's to be done in the name and power of the Lord Jesus. This too reminds us of Matthew 18, that when two or three witnesses gather in Christ's name for the purpose of discipline, there he is in the midst of them. And what they bind on church will be bound in heaven. And Christ's reference to two or three gathered together is not speaking of Bible study in the house, or two or three people viewing the live stream from home, thinking that that's okay to be a long-term replacement for corporate worship. Those are some of the ways that that two or three persons gathering together has been misused. But what Paul is doing, or what Christ is doing when he says, when two or three are together, there I am gathered with them, is he's taking this Old Testament requirement for two or three witnesses in judicial proceedings for a pronouncement to be made. That's what we see in the Mosaic Law, that for a judicial pronouncement to be made, there had to be two or three witnesses. And so he is encouraging the church, when you make such a pronouncement in my name for the love of the sinner and the love of the church and the love of the world, I know that it won't be easy, but I will be with you. That's what Christ says in Matthew 18. And Paul here gives that same encouragement. He says, my spirit will be with you. Not because he's arguing for some sort of disembodied presence where even though they are miles apart, they're somehow together. But Paul is speaking as an apostolic messenger of Christ whose spirit has led him to the judgment of verse 3. And he's saying, when you read this in the public assembly, when you read the letter that I'm writing to you right now, when you read this pronouncement and you give your stamp of approval on it and they call you a legalist and they say that the elders of the church are not loving, I want you to know that my apostolic authority is backing it. And so in the gathering of the assembly, there is to be a pronouncement, which includes verses 9 to 11, that this sexually immoral person is no longer to be considered a brother. It says you are not to keep company with him, nor, verse 11, are you to eat with him. Again, a reference to the Lord's Supper from which the man is barred. It's not something you're to enjoy with him, giving the impression that all is well and good with his soul. But Paul is saying, I want it to be clear to you and to him that he is outside the faith. Not a brother. Yes, you may evangelize him. Yes, you may pray for him. But he is not a brother, and your interaction with him should bear that in mind. And Charles Hodge gives a helpful qualification here. He says, this is not a command to deny all social interaction with the excommunicated. But the command is that we in no way recognize openly wicked men as brothers. That we not keep company with them, verse 9, which is a reference to church communion, membership among the faithful. The church's pronouncement bars him from the sacraments and excludes him from the Christian community and kingdom of Christ. And then after giving a brief qualification in verses 10 to 12, that he is referring only to those who once belonged to the church. In other words, that he's not speaking about our interactions with the unbelieving world around us, but the sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and extortioners who once called themselves brothers. After giving that brief qualification, Paul says in verse 13 that God will judge the world, but you are to make judgments about those who are inside the church. Therefore, put away the evil person from among you. You might have cross-references or footnotes in your Bibles that indicate that's a quotation from Deuteronomy. In fact, if you have those footnotes, it'll tell you perhaps that there's several different places in Deuteronomy where this phrase appears, purge the evil person from among you. See it in Deuteronomy 17, appears again in Deuteronomy 19, it appears two times in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Five different references in that section, those eight chapters of Deuteronomy, referring to expelling someone from the community of the faithful in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, if you look at those five occurrences, the context in which those five occurrences are found actually correspond to the list of sins that Paul gives in verse 11. The five different passages quoted in Deuteronomy are with reference to those sins of which God said, put away the evil person from among you. And yet what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, this meant putting them to death. Now, putting away the evil from among you meant stoning. But as Paul quotes this in the New Testament, the implication is that they are to be excommunicated. Because the nature of church authority in the New Testament is different than in the Old when church and state were one. Then the church was a nation state, and so the nature of her censure included civil punishment up to and including death. But the church is no longer a nation state since Pentecost, and so she no longer wields the sword in such a manner. There's a difference in the way the church and state relate now from the Old Testament. This gets into a whole other discussion about something called theonomy, the idea that Old Testament civil law is meant to be a blueprint for modern society. But that's not what we see here. Rather than commanding the civil authorities to inflict the death penalty, Paul here calls on the church to exercise the keys. He understood that the general principle remains, but the application of it has changed as the church's authority is of a spiritual nature. And the spiritual reality signified in excommunication is the same as that of execution in the Old Testament. Just as the execution of the idolater, adulterer, or drunkard in the Old Testament was an intrusion of God's final judgment into the present, so the excommunication that the church pronounces is an intrusion of God's final judgment into the present age. Just as that execution, that stoning in Old Testament Israel was a little preview of eternal death for the unrepentant sinner, so excommunication is a preview of standing before the judge on the last day. One theologian calls it an eschatological sign of the last judgment in the present. Excommunication now, like execution in the Old Testament, is the age to come breaking into the present. Then in the Old Testament, it did so magisterially, that is, through the magistrate, with the church was one. Now it does so ministerially, through the church who ministers the keys of the kingdom and declares in the name of the Lord Jesus, when gathered together with his Spirit, that the kingdom of glory is closed to unbelievers and hypocrites as long as they do not repent. The wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest upon them. That's what the church is declaring. It's a gracious thing to do so. It's gracious because the verdict is not yet final. But it's a warning that if you do not repent, the same verdict that is being pronounced now will be pronounced on the day of judgment. And so for the glory of God, for the purity of the Church of Christ, for the sake of the watching world around us, and for the salvation of the unrepentant sinner, the Church is duty-bound, according to Christ's command, to close the kingdom of heaven to unbelievers by Christian discipline toward repentance. And not to do so because of the arrogance of tolerance is disobedient. It's not only disobedient and proud and a manifestation of disbelief in the means that God uses, but is cruel. Not to exercise church discipline is cruel, and that it fails to warn the sinner of the judgment to come. If it's true, if that Reformed theologian is correct, that church discipline is an eschatological sign of the last judgment invading into the present, then it is cruel not to warn the unrepentant sinner of the judgment that is coming their way if they continue on the path that they're on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Nothing can be crueler than the tenderness which consigns another to his sin." Nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin, and nothing can be more compassionate, he says, than the severe rebuke which calls a brother back from the path of sin. Nothing can be crueler than the tenderness which consigns another to his sin, and nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke which calls a brother back from the path of sin. So may the elders of this church and of every church give themselves to that severe rebuke. May we pray that those who hear it would heed it. And may we respond if and when that rebuke is directed toward us by looking to the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is provided as a substitute to absorb the wrath of God that we deserve. Church discipline is a sign of the judgment and wrath of God invading into the present. But the goal is that church discipline would turn us towards the Lamb, the Passover Lamb who is sacrificed in our place, so that that wrath which we deserve and which discipline is in fact a warning of would be transferred away from us and placed upon the Lamb. We would look to Him by faith and repentance, and then join in this feast that Paul speaks of, this festival that he speaks of, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.